In Luke 19, Luke 19, we have one of the renditions in Scripture of what we call Palm Sunday. Beginning in verse 28, when he, meaning Jesus, when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. As I said, this is one of several Palm Sunday texts. All four Gospels relate the story, but Luke gives us some information that the others don't, as we'll see. Palm Sunday is that day in the year when traditionally we mark, and your Bibles probably have this as a header to that section we just read, we mark this called the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem as he begins what we know will be the last week of his earthly life and ministry. It's an event with great contrasts. There's a great celebration as Jesus finally, after 3.5 years, allows himself to be worshipped as the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Of course, he actually is that King. He is the prophesied Son of David, the long-awaited Messiah of Israel, and he is the fulfillment of so many Old Testament prophecies. But there's also great disappointment, because the people hoped that Jesus would enter Jerusalem as a conquering military leader. They wanted him to take David's throne and liberate Israel from Rome. In his wonderful book, The Day Christ Died, Jim Bishop describes very vividly what the people visually thought that Jesus would do. They thought that he would get off of that donkey and suddenly there would be a legion of angels who would come and destroy Rome and that Jesus would be sitting on a cloud surrounded by his disciples, orchestrating this destruction of Roman rule. But it wasn't going to be that way. Because the plan of Yahweh was, and it still is, much greater than that. Oh, Jesus would take his throne, but not through worldly conquest. He would take his throne through his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. A much greater and eternally permanent spiritual conquest over Satan. As Peter said in his sermon on Pentecost just a few weeks later, this Jesus God raised up so that he was exalted at the right hand of God. The situation of Palm Sunday isn't just a nice traditional story that we look at once a year. This is Holy Scripture. This is the Word of God intended for us to read, to meditate on, and to study. The situation of Palm Sunday is a great lesson for us as well. The Jews of that day couldn't see beyond their own self-centered, immediate, temporary desire to get out from under Rome. And they thought that once their idea of the Messiah, once he would come and accomplish that, they thought everything would then be fine. Very, very short-sighted. As I said, because Yahweh had a much greater eternal plan. And that plan was the liberation of all mankind. All mankind that would receive it from the much worse bondage, much worse than Rome, the bondage of evil and sin and Satan. Yahweh's plan was a liberation that would last forever. We should remember that the next time we think we have reason to be disappointed in God for not doing what we think he should do in a particular situation. So Palm Sunday was a day of truth and a day of disappointment, a day of celebration and disappointment. The truth gave temporary joy, but the disappointment brought about the murder of Jesus just a few days later and the destruction of Jerusalem 40 years later. So what I'd like to look at this morning is Jesus' response to the narrow-minded blindness, rejection, and hostility that he was facing. Even in this text, as we read, the crowds were rejoicing, verse 36, and as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God, as we just did in song, and we should. They began to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," quoting Psalm 118, "peace in heaven and glory in the highest." But even while the crowds are celebrating and crying out, we read in the very next verses, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." I think oftentimes when we've read that, we've heard that preached, we often think, gee, I wish they would have been quiet for a moment so we could have seen that and heard those stones crying out. But that, "teacher, rebuke your disciples." Of course, Jesus knew what was going to happen that week, as well as 40 years later in 70 AD when Jerusalem would be destroyed. The Jewish leaders would finally get their way, and they would have Jesus murdered. While the crowds over the next few days would vacillate back and forth, but finally they would follow their leaders in turning against Jesus. You know, I believe that had we been in that situation and known what was going to happen, I think the most of us would have become angry. I think we would have become angry, even vindictive, at the stupid, short-sighted, selfish way that this people would treat their own long-awaited Messiah. After all, he came for them. How grossly ungrateful. You'd think, enough already. Let's bring in those 12 legion of angels and toast this place. But not our Lord. Not our Jesus. And this is where the Lord asked me to focus this week. You see, his heart was in a very different place. He wept. Verse 41 tells us, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, as we talked about last year on Palm Sunday, this was the day that had been prophesied. For 600 plus years, he says, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. You could hear the breaking of his voice, the pain for his people. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side. He's talking about 70 AD when the legions of Rome would surround and besiege and destroy Jerusalem. He says, and level you and your children within you. Stories of cannibalism, of mothers and fathers eating their own children. Level you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. They would totally level Jerusalem and the temple. And then he finishes, he says, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Because you did not know. You see, Jesus grieved at the foolish, hard hearts of these people. Even knowing what they were going to do to him in just a few days, his focus was lovingly on them and on the catastrophic judgment that would befall them because they would choose to reject the greatest blessing that Yahweh would ever offer them. As the Apostle John wrote so eloquently many years later, and I'm going to read out of the first chapter of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Then moving on to verse 10, speaking again of him, he says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. Some translations say the world did not recognize him. And then this tragic verse, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That's a good summary of Palm Sunday and this entire week. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Then there's this wonderful but. But as many as received him, there were some, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. That verse tells us to become a child of God, two things are necessary. You need to receive him, and you need to believe in him. In doing that, he gives us the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, who were born of God. That's the born again. And the word became flesh. Here is where we're told that this word is Christ. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we read that first, they did not know the time of their visitation. They didn't know it. And then we read, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Yahweh himself had come bodily as a human being to the people he had chosen as his own. The people he had saved from slavery. We've been studying in Exodus. We've looked at all of these things that Yahweh did for his people. He blessed them, he nurtured, he protected them for many centuries. And now, when he comes to them, they rejected him. So Jesus wept. Though he had always known this would happen, still his heart was broken for his people and for the horrors they were bringing upon themselves that would continue to even to this day. It seems, you know, that weeping is a prevalent response of God and of his prophets to the disobedience and the disbelief of his people over the centuries. I read in Jeremiah chapter 9, this is before and at the beginning of the Babylonian conquest of Judah. Jeremiah, writing in the beginning of chapter 9 of the book bearing his name, says, "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." The prophet spoke for God. This is the heart of God for his people who reject him. In Psalm 119, verse 136, the psalmist, I believe it was Ezra, the psalmist says, "Rivers of water run down from my eyes, because men do not keep your law." Disobedience to God. And then Jesus himself in Matthew's gospel, the 23rd chapter, he's lamenting and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." Listen to this. "How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." You know, the prophets were always faithful to pronounce both the good and the bad accurately, whatever the Lord gave them to speak. So listen to this contrast. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, the prophecy specifically of what we call Palm Sunday. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt the foal of a donkey. A wonderful rejoicing prophecy. And this was at a time when the people were suffering greatly, and Zechariah was bringing them hope of their Messiah. Years earlier, before the Babylonians conquered them, Isaiah says this in chapter 12 of his writings, "Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst." Awesome! As we've been reading just even last week, God wants to dwell with his people. And he goes out of his way so many times in so many ways to do so. And yet, later on in his prophetic writings, Isaiah says this about the Messiah. Chapter 53, speaking of the Messiah, says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him," which is exactly what happens in the week following Palm Sunday. On that Sunday, the people rejoice and cry out. But even in the midst of all that, Jesus is sorrowful and weeps. He weeps for the very ones who will reject and murder him. I've got to ask, what kind of person can do that? What is in Jesus the man that causes him to be sorrowful and to weep for his most vicious enemies? I read this and I realize what he must have been doing those 20 years that I was his enemy, that I chose to attack him and his word and his people. He wept. You see, I ask what kind of person he is. It is his love. And it is his mercy. And those point to his grace. It's that kind of love that we know as agape. It's the kind of love that's a choice much more than an emotion. The kind of love that will love no matter what, not depending at all on that love being returned. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we read, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And that includes you and me. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus' own words, he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Folks, that is not natural. No, it is not natural because it is supernatural. It is divine. It is the work of God in the heart of man to not do what comes naturally, but instead to do what our Lord has commanded us to do and what the Holy Spirit within us makes supernaturally possible for us to do, because we can't do it on our own. We can't. Jesus wept tears of sorrow, of love, and mercy for his enemies. He had come to them on the exact day that was prophesied by the angel to Daniel many centuries earlier, and in the exact manner that was prophesied by Zechariah. The Jews should have known especially the Pharisees, the experts in the law, they should have known. They were experts in Scripture. It was the promised and prophesied visitation of Yahweh to his people. But their sin had blinded them. So Jesus grieved and he wept. And yet, even after their wholesale rejection, in his great mercy, Yahweh didn't give up on the Jews. Years later, the Apostle Paul wrote these words in his letter to the Romans. He's talking about the Jews' rejection of Jesus. He says, I say then, has God cast away his people, meaning the Jewish people? He says, certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And as we know today, there are hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of Jews who have come to know their Messiah, a remnant. He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. Listen to this, but through their fall, through the fall of the Jews, by their rejection of Christ, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. This is where we benefit. And then at the end of chapter 11, he says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, all Israel will be saved. So there is yet a future hope for Israel. So we see that God has used even this horrible sin of the Jews rejecting Jesus. And he's turned it around to work together for good, as he says in Romans 8:28. He's turned it around to work together for good in at least two ways. Number one, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And number two, the Jews will yet know and receive their Messiah. Folks, that's mercy. And that is love. And that's our God. And for us, we are the blessed recipients of God's working together for good of the Jews' rejection of Jesus. But we have many enemies in the world today. Christ has many enemies in the world today. And those enemies are busy doing serious damage to individual Christians and to the church at large. Some of these enemies are obvious and in your face, like ISIS and the Disney ABC organization and large parts of the government. Other enemies are secret, hidden, like wolves in sheep's clothing, pretending to be Christian but spreading the cancer of false doctrine from within. Question. Do we weep? Do we pray prayers of sorrow for them, for our enemies, for those who have chosen to mock and attack Christ and his people? Do we weep prayers of sorrow for them? We just prayed. We just sang in this song, break my heart for what breaks yours. Do we mean it? Jesus' heart was broken because of his enemies and their rejection. Do we look at the ultimate end of these enemies that we have today and seriously grieve for what's coming at them if they don't repent? If not, maybe we should pray for a broken heart and for weeping. Maybe we should pray that God would give us tears for our enemies. We should pray that we would feel grief for the fallen people of this fallen world. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't do all we can to battle against evil forces and push back the advance of the enemy. But the greatest victory would be if the people, the individual human beings who are doing these evil things, if they're brought to conviction, repentance, and salvation, which comes through intercessory prayer, including weeping on our part, and faithfully representing our Lord to the world that is rejecting him. Quite a challenge, isn't it? Believe me, I feel it as poignantly as you do. But I believe that if we look at our Lord and his example, it's clear what we, his people, should do. Finally, I'd like to ask a question. Have you ever noticed when you're reading the Palm Sunday story in the Gospels that it always seems to have an anticlimactic ending? Have you ever noticed that? Listen to this. At the end of Matthew's rendition of the story, it says, "Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there." In Mark 11, it says, "And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Walked in, looked around, and left." And even in Luke's story, as we read, he went into the temple, began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you've made it a den of thieves." You know, you'd expect that the climax of a triumphal entry would be a lot more than that. But no, Jesus wasn't about to toast the Roman authorities. He wasn't about to call in his 12 legion of angels. And even his righteous anger in the temple was limited, just aimed at the crooks who were cheating the people and the Jewish rulers that ran that scam. No, I believe that seems anticlimactic because it is anticlimactic. His entry into Jerusalem on a donkey on that specific day fulfilled very specific prophecies, which, had they had their heads and their hearts on straight, would have jolted the Jewish authorities awake. And the nation would have received Jesus as their Messiah. But that wasn't God's plan. And the climax will happen later that week. After days of teaching, after that incredible Passover night of the Last Supper, which we'll look at in a few minutes, after Judas's betrayal, after the arrest and the monkey trials that Jesus went through, after the torture and the crucifixion of our Lord, then the real climax will come. The death of Jesus for our sins. The empty tomb and the magnificent, glorious bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Giving proof, giving solid evidence of who he is, of what he has done, and of what he has yet to do. Palm Sunday, wonderful as it is, with all the hosannas and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is, I believe, is most significant for the pathos, the grieving and the sorrow and the weeping of our Lord for the rejection of the very ones he came to save. And folks, as his people, as his ambassadors in this world and to this world, it is for us to follow his examples. As Peter said, to follow in his steps. I don't doubt that Jesus' heart has not changed, and he still grieves for people he's come to save, but who in their blindness and foolishness choose to reject him. I pray that's not you. But if it is and you're hearing these words, you still have the opportunity to submit to Jesus as your Lord, to confess your sins, receive his forgiveness as your Savior, and receive the gift of eternal life with him. Amen.